So we'll start at verse 24 of chapter 7. And like I have told you before, get your Bibles out. I'm going to be asking for volunteers to read verses for me. And I think we all benefit when we dive into the study and we're studying together. So we're just to remind you where we are. Jesus has come down for the Feast of Booths. He sent his brothers ahead of him. They were inquiring whether or not he was going to come down, and again, his physical brothers inquiring whether or not he was going to come down to the Feast of Booths and, you know, use that opportunity the way they thought that he should use that opportunity to grow in the Lord. Because they think he needs that to become more popular with the people. And Jesus sets his earthly brother straight on that. Sends him on ahead. And then he comes down in secret. So this whole chapter, chapter 7, is a dialogue between Jesus and various other people in Jerusalem. So let's look at... get this started here. Let's look at starting verses 21 through 24, actually, is where we are. So can I get a volunteer to read verses 21 through 24?
Jesus answered and said to them, I did some deed, and you all marvel. On this account, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man dwell on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment.
So we had discussed this last week, and I just wanted to start with something we were familiar with. So they had charged him with just... there are many, many different petty charges, and he just completely ignores the charge this time. And he does not even address their charge, but shows his unfailing insight that he is not crazy or possessed, and because they had accused him of being possessed. He explains the charge that he had made against the leaders in his previous statement. And his reference to a miracle is one where he healed a lame man on the Sabbath. And we know they accused him of doing work on the Sabbath. Breaking the Sabbath is what they accused him of. Because he healed on the Sabbath. And this was also the cause of great anger and violence directed toward him by the Jewish leaders. Because they were so upset that he was doing these miracles and attracting people to him that they were looking for any reason to accuse him. And accusing him of committing a miracle on the Sabbath was what they came up with. So, in effect, what he does here is he shows how his miracle is in perfect accord with the law of Moses, even when done on the Sabbath. So he says that the law on circumcision given by Moses, but originating long before Moses through Abraham, commanded that each male child be circumcised on the eighth day after birth. And this was to be done even if the eighth day fell on the Sabbath. Since circumcision was the sign that this person was blessed by God and being included as part of the chosen people, not by birth but by obedience to circumcision, this ritual of blessing did not violate the Sabbath even when it was performed on the Sabbath. And so Jesus tells these people, you're just a bunch of hypocrites. You understand that things do and are allowed to be done on the Sabbath, this being one of those, and that is circumcision, that it may fall on the Sabbath. And if it does, we don't delay it to the ninth day. We don't perform the circumcision on the seventh day. It is performed on the eighth day as commanded by God. And if that happens to fall on a Sabbath, so be it. It is to be done. And so in the same way, the healing of the man that was done on the Sabbath was not wrong because he was receiving a special blessing from God that only God could give. Even if it was done on the Sabbath, it was acceptable because, like circumcision, the person was being blessed by God. This was not a work of man, it was a blessing from God, and he chose to give it on the Sabbath. And they are to question God's motives or God's authority. And Jesus is reminding them of that. And again, this angers the leaders. They don't like to be told these things that are blatantly obvious to most people. But Jesus encourages them to judge correctly. He says, to see the utter righteousness or rightness of what happened, that it did not in any way violate the law of the Sabbath. And the appearance was what the Jewish leaders were trying to make out of it. He is saying, judge it for what it really is, God's will being done on the Sabbath. Which, the Sabbath was God's will. And God gets to choose what he wants. And Jesus just shows them, right out of the law of Moses, that work is done on the Sabbath if it's required by God. And in this case, Jesus did this miracle on the Sabbath to show God's power. And God had no problem with that. The Jewish leaders had a problem with that. So starting in verse 25, we're going to see that the leaders in the crowd, they charge him with being a pretender. So let's read verses 25 through 27. Can I get a volunteer for that?
Then said some of them, of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit, we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is.
All right. So we had discussed this in great length last week. Just remember, this is the Feast of Booths, so we have a lot of people who Jesus has been interacting with quite a bit. People who lived in Jerusalem, but we also have a lot of people from out of town. We have people from all over Judea and the northern tribes, who Samaria, who have come down for this Feast of Booths. And there's a lot of people here who don't know the political situation going on between Jesus and the rulers. And so it's kind of confusing if you don't understand that. That some people are saying, well, we know who this guy is, and some people are saying, don't the leaders know who this guy is? Well, what we're seeing is two different points of view. We're seeing people who know what's going on in Jerusalem and people who don't know what's going on in Jerusalem. And in this point, Jesus was speaking to the pilgrims, the out-of-towners, but now the very citizens of Jerusalem speak up testifying of their own more authoritative inside information about Jesus. They've been seeing what's going on with Jesus, what the leaders have been doing to him. And they have, they feel, more concrete reasons for denying him and casting him as a mere pretender. So the rulers, the leaders, do not believe him. He says they want to kill him, but here he is speaking openly. So he thinks a little too highly of himself. Why is everything focused about him, on him? And these people who live in Jerusalem say that we know that the scriptures teach that the Messiah will come from this area, our area, Bethlehem, which is near Jerusalem in the district of Judah, not from some, as I said last week, hick town north of Galilee, that son of Nazareth. What the folks don't understand and have a hard time grasping is that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He may have grown up in Nazareth, but his origination was Bethlehem. So they dismiss the pilgrims as being without proper information, the rest of the crowd that lives here in Jerusalem, and Jesus as being from the wrong place. He can't be the Messiah because he didn't come from here like he's supposed to. He came from Nazareth. This is the reason for disbelieving. They, of course, have completely discounted his great miracle. And like an elephant in the room, nobody wants to acknowledge that he is performing miracles, that he is superseding nature, that he is doing things that normal men cannot do. He's doing something that no one else can do except for God. And they want to completely ignore that. And I think I mentioned last week, they want to every jot and tittle or dot the I's and cross the T's, but they neglect the weightier matters of the law, which is taking care of their fellow brethren and being righteous about what Jesus is doing. So Jesus declares their ignorance. Let's look at verses 28 and 29, and can I get a volunteer to read those?
Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me."
All right. So there's a play on words here. In modern speech, he would be saying, "So you think you know me, and so you think you know where I am from," that kind of thing, where, really? You do not even know what you think you know, is what he's saying. I am from God. I know this because I know him, and you do not know this because you do not know him. They have no clue where he's from. They're looking at this as a carpenter's son. They are unwilling to acknowledge and unable to wrap their minds around the fact that Jesus is from heaven, that he gave up his place at the right hand of God to come down to earth and lead this life. They are unwilling to accept that. And so he declares their ignorance and tells them, "You have no idea where I'm from. You think you do, but you don't." So the citizens, the pilgrims, and the leaders all become divided about Jesus now. So volunteer to read verses 30 through 32.
"They were seeking therefore to seize him, and no man laid his hands on him, because his hour had not yet come. But many of the multitude believed in him, and they were saying, 'When the Christ shall come, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?' And the Pharisees heard the multitude muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him."
All right. So they're upset, and now even the citizens are starting to side with the leaders in wanting to seize him, but their confusion prevents any action. We have some people who, in verse 30, they're seeking to arrest him, but no one could lay their hands on him, and many of the crowd believed in him. So you see there's opposing points of view from verse to verse here, because there's just so much confusion and chaos about what's going on here with the leaders, the citizens who live there, and the pilgrims who are not from there, and none of them agreeing on whether or not Jesus is the Messiah. And many of the people seeing the signs and wonders that he is doing, saying, "Is the Messiah going to do more than what this man has done, as far as miracles and works and being able to heal the sick, raise the dead, and perform so many of the miracles that he did perform, many of them that aren't even recorded, that we don't even know about?" So the crowds and the pilgrims assess the situation and realize that they cannot dismiss the great miracle that Jesus has done, no matter what the others think. And the Pharisees, seeing the situation beginning to unravel, decide that they're going to take it upon themselves, and he is going to be their antagonist. He is going to be the person they are going to go after. And they give official orders to have Jesus arrested by the temple guard. They cannot go in and haul him away for fear of further trouble, because there is support for Jesus in the crowd. And they will seek an opportunity to do this in the future. Many, many, many different times. They're going to try and arrest Jesus. But it's not going to happen until it's time. So Jesus responds to the leaders. Let's look at verses 33 and 34. Can I get a volunteer to read those?
Jesus said, "Therefore,
for a little while I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You
shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, you cannot come.
All right. So as we mentioned in the timeline here, the Feast of Booths is a celebration in the fall around harvest time. So we're about 6 months away from Pentecost and Jesus' crucifixion. So knowing that the end is near, about 6 months away, Jesus looks ahead and declares that he will soon return to where he came from. And he came from God, and he's going to go back to God. This is in response to the efforts of the Jews to find and seize him. So soon he will be in a place where they will not be able to follow. This is because as disbelievers, they will not be able to come to the right hand of God. But they have no clue what he's talking about. They are completely caught off guard by this statement. They don't know what he's talking about. They don't know what this means. And we're going to see that in the next couple of verses here. So in verses 35 and 36, Carol, go ahead and read those.
The Jews therefore said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we shall not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach Greeks, is he? What is this statement he said? You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come."
All right. So this idea that they won't be able to follow him, they completely miss the point that he's talking on a spiritual term and not a physical term. So now these people are really confused. They think he is afraid of capture, and perhaps he's planning his escape. He's going to go off into the dispersion to the Greeks, to Rome, to the places where Paul visited, you know, to the dispersion, to the Jewish communities that are outside of Israel. By their answer and speculation, they prove that they do not understand at all the words that he has spoken to them, and they have quoted what he said, and they don't have any clue what he's talking about. Bottom line here is they still don't get it, and they won't. His apostles don't get it. And they won't until it happens. Jesus was speaking to his apostles about his crucifixion weeks and days before it happened, and they still didn't get it. They had no clue what he was talking about. They were unable to wrap their minds around the fact that Jesus was going to die. And he gave them as many hints without saying exactly what was going to happen as he possibly could. But they were unable and unwilling to listen to that. So Jesus makes one final plea. Let's read verses 37 through 39. Can I get a volunteer for that?
On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Oh, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified.
All right. So before, Jesus made the plea to believe in him in terms of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And they, again, could not wrap their minds around that. Now he changes the imagery to yet another benefit of faith, and that is this permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And again, the people have no clue what he's talking about. Drinking of him, that is believing in him, will enable a person to never be thirsty again, because the source to quench the thirst will become part of the person. That is that indwelling of the Holy Spirit, a river inside you, he calls it. But these people have no clue what he's talking about. They are unable to understand what he's saying. So in context, Jesus promises that those who believe in him will not suffer from the spiritual ignorance and blindness that these people demonstrate. And this is because he will give them the Holy Spirit, which had not been given yet because he wasn't glorified. In verse 39, John makes an editorial note for the reader to explain when the promise would be fulfilled. And we know when that was fulfilled. It was fulfilled in Acts when the Holy Spirit was given, when that indwelling started to happen. But these people did not understand it. Because they're, as we've seen for the last two chapters, their minds are grounded in the physical. They are unwilling and unable to think on spiritual terms. So the people's reaction to Jesus' appearance in Jerusalem at the Feast of Booths. So here's the reaction we get from the crowds, verses 40 through 44. We're going to see that John summarizes this episode by describing the various reactions of the people who attended the feast that week in Jerusalem. And I'll read verses 40 through 44. Some of the people, therefore, after they heard these words, were saying, "This truly is a prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." But others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not come from Galilee, is he? Has Scripture not said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a dissension occurred in the crowd because of him. And some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid their hands on him. And again, the crowds are divided. They're divided and unable to do anything. They're paralyzed because they cannot agree on anything. Some believed of the miracles and because of the miracles, and some doubted because of what the citizens said about his birthplace. Except his birthplace was Bethlehem. They assumed that he was born in Nazareth because that's where he grew up. But the thing is, during that time, when he was born, his parents were forced to be in Jerusalem. And so that's where he was born, outside of Jerusalem, in Bethlehem. This dialogue between Jesus and the crowd continues, and the people's reaction to Jesus' appearance in Jerusalem at the Feast of Booths, we're going to see that now the temple guards are involved. The leaders have got to get this problem under control. So they send the temple guards to arrest him. So somebody read verses 45 and 46 for me.
"The officers therefore came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'Never did a man speak the way this man speaks.'"
So they failed to arrest him because they were dazzled by his teaching and not finding any opening to seize him, with the crowds around him just in awe of his ability to teach them on things that even the leaders of Israel could not teach them on. He had an innate understanding of the law that they had never heard before. He was able to pull in all of the prophecy that it was being fulfilled and tell the people what the prophecy meant in a way that the leaders never could. And so we're seeing that even the temple guard was utterly amazed by his teaching and unwilling or unable to bring him in. So then we see a reaction from the Pharisees and the leaders, verses 47 through 53. Who wants to take on this lengthy reading?
Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees have believed in him, has he? But this crowd which does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to him before being one of them, said to them, 'Our Lord does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?' They answered him, 'You are also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee.' Everyone went to his home."
All right. So we see here yet again that the leaders, I love verse 49. "This crowd does not know the law, but this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. They're accusing the crowd of not knowing the law when they themselves don't know the law. And Jesus has put that in their face several times, just in this chapter. So the Pharisees were Jesus' fiercest enemies because it was their teachings and hypocrisies that Jesus denounced to their faces in front of the crowd. They dismissed the guards and the crowds as ignorant and uninformed because they think that they just don't understand. So just remember where we are now as we start to move into chapter 8. We see that the Pharisees are doing anything they can now to try and bring Jesus down. They are determined to silence him, to shut him up. So we're going to get started into chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. We should be able to get through that in the next 20 minutes we have here. So we're going to see that the Pharisees are going on the attack. So Jesus, as we open the 8th chapter, goes up to the Mount of Olives. And in verse 1 it says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So that shouldn't be a surprise for us. John says that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, which is a hillside and valley connected to the city itself. We know he was in Jerusalem, so he just went outside the city here to the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives makes up and includes the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus went often to be alone and pray. And he did so on this occasion. It doesn't tell us specifically in this one verse here where he went to the Mount of Olives, but we are told many times why he would go up to the Mount of Olives, to Gethsemane, and we have examples of him doing so. And that was to pray. It was a place where he could be alone. It was a place where he could find silence, where he could be away from the crowds. And I imagine that's probably why he went up there again. After this thronging of crowds and people and temple guards trying to seize him, Jesus was ready to just be done with it for a while. And so he goes up to the Mount of Olives to find peace, to find solitude, to pray to God, to just get away from it for just a little while. We see he's there for a day. Verse 2, early in the morning he came again into the temple area, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began teaching them. So we see whatever time he left to go to the Mount of Olives, it looks like he spent his night there. And we, again, have examples of Jesus spending the night in Gethsemane, just praying. And I imagine after this interaction he had with the crowds and the leaders and the temple guard that he was doing that again, looking for strength. So Jesus begins again to teach the people who are in and around the temple and is doing this when he is interrupted by the scribes and the Pharisees. So Jesus did this regularly. He would go into the temple to teach. And again, this annoyed the Pharisees to no end because the people were amazed by his teaching. So we're going to see that the scribes and Pharisees try to trap Jesus. So let's take a look at that. Can I get a volunteer to read verses 3 through 6?
And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when he had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he had heard them not.
Okay, so we understand the trap that was set here. And I think verse 6 is the key here, where John says they were doing this to test him, so that they might have a way to accuse and condemn him. So the Pharisees and scribes were trying to trap him in two ways. So one, if he said to let her go, they would accuse him of being soft on adultery and thus not in compliance with the law. And just remember, Whenever the scribes and Pharisees try to do this, for them in their mind, it's black and white. There are just two answers, yes or no. And Jesus always presents a third answer to them in every one of these tests and trials. He doesn't need to be trapped because he knows the law, unlike them. So if he said, let her go, then he's soft on adultery. And if, on the other hand, he said, yes, let us stone her according to the law of Moses, they would accuse him of disobeying Roman law, which says you cannot put anybody to death. And the Jews had no permission to execute this woman by the Romans. So he's trapped. There's no right answer. And Jesus, in verse 6, stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground. We'll get into that in just a minute. The funny thing is, even the finding of this woman is questionable. So it seems that even she was set up in order to be caught and create this particular opportunity to try and trap Jesus. It's kind of funny that they bring the woman and not the person with whom she was committing adultery. Jesus is going to throw this in their face here real quick. He also teaches an important lesson about mercy. So let's look at verses 7 through 9, if I can get a volunteer to read that.
But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with their older ones, and he was left alone. And the woman, where she was, in the center of the court.
All right. So, we see Jesus teaching an important lesson about mercy to these people. We do not know what Jesus wrote on the ground. No clue what he was writing there. I like to think that he wrote the word adulterer and had an arrow pointing at one of the leaders. Because we only see the woman that's presented here. And if there's adultery going on, there's two people involved. And so who knows what he wrote on the ground? We don't have to worry about that. If it was important, the Holy Spirit would have told us what it was. We have no idea why he did that or what was written on the ground. And there's a lot of speculation about what he did, but we just don't know. And again, that's not important. However, we do know where he is quoting from when he says, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. He is quoting this from Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 7. In this passage, Moses was giving instruction as to how a stoning for such a sin should be carried out. The idea was that the witnesses to the adultery were to be the first ones to cast the stones in the punishment. And after they had thrown their stones, the people were to cast the stones to finish the job. So this is the law. This is how it's supposed to happen. And I also wouldn't be surprised if he was writing out the verses of the law right then and there for people to read. And so Jesus is referring them to this command in the law of Moses, but he adds the idea that the one to cast the first stone should be the one who has not sinned himself and not just a witness. Once he has said this, he ignores them and allows them to mull this over. He goes back down to writing or drawing on the ground. Of course, once they hear it, they are the ones that are in the catch-22 now. So Jesus has turned this back over on them like he always does. If they throw the stone, they acknowledge they are hypocrites and are breaking Roman law. And if they do not throw the stone, they acknowledge they are sinners. And for them, it is the acknowledgement of the lesser evil. Better to be recognized as a sinner, which all men are, than a hypocrite, which the leaders were on a regular basis. So, in his dialogue with the woman, Jesus shows an alternative way of dealing with sinners. He offers forgiveness rather than condemnation and punishment. And in this scene, we see the difference between the result of the law that came through Moses, which these men were trying to enact, and the grace of Christ that Jesus was bringing into the world. One condemned and punished for any infraction of the law. The other offered forgiveness and restoration for those who acknowledged their wrong. Jesus was using this moment, this test, this trial, to teach mercy. And you can imagine, not only did it infuriate the leaders, but they tucked their tail between their legs and walked away, because they'd rather be known as sinners than hypocrites. So the last two verses we're going to look at are verses 10 and 11. Can I get a volunteer to read that?
And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, from now on, sin no more."
All right, so in telling that the woman that he did not condemn her, and that she should go but sin no more, Jesus was showing the balance between grace and the acknowledgement of sin and repentance. Yes, he had forgiven her. Yes, he did not condemn her, but this was not because he did not see any sin in her. He offered forgiveness with the condition that she repents, which should sound familiar to us. That's the law we live under. We live in a law of repentance. That's what the Lord gives us. Forgiveness. Through grace. But it comes at a cost. We have to acknowledge what we have done. We have to acknowledge that we have sinned. And for this woman, that acknowledgement was made very public. In front of everybody. We do not know what the woman did and how she acted after this event here. We can only speculate that her contact with Jesus and his gracious conduct towards her motivated her to continue to strive and sin no more. Again, speculation, we don't know what happened. We don't know what happened with a lot of the people that Jesus interacted with and had an impact on. The woman at the well. We don't know if she continued after she told the people who came out that no man has ever spoken like this. We don't know about any of the people that Jesus interacted with who maybe he brought them from the dead, whether they continue to live a righteous life. And again, it's speculation. But what we do know here is that he showed mercy. And we are shown mercy on a regular basis because we are all sinners. And for once, at least, the leaders acknowledged that mercy was there. They were willing to accept the fact that they could walk away as sinners instead of being hypocrites, knowing that there was some sort of forgiveness for them out there. Not the forgiveness that Jesus was offering. It was the forgiveness of them offering a sacrifice themselves, thinking of themselves more highly. But we see here that Jesus offers this woman forgiveness for her sin. That's where we'll end this study. We'll take up in chapter 8. Dean will be teaching next week, and he'll finish off chapter 8, get into more of this. But what we're going to see throughout chapter 8 is the Pharisees are on the attack. And that's what this whole chapter is about. There's going to be test after test of Jesus with these people. They're going to continue to try to trap him. And Jesus is going to continue to put them down for two reasons. One, because he knows the law and they don't. And two, because it's not his time yet. When it is his time, he will succumb to the anger of the crowd and the leaders. But until that time, he will continue to confound them in their attempts to try and trap him. Any other comments or questions?